whispering among yourselves. This is one of the things we can use your phones for, even if I don't generally like phones. In your case, slander means to insult someone unjustly. But on to our passage for today. Last week, we talked about the fact that churches are supposed to be extensions of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit among us. In the New Testament, it is conceptually because we share our being with God that we are empowered to live Christ-centered lives, filled with personal integrity and the willingness to sacrifice for the sake of our neighbor. It is only because Christ loved us, and Christ loved us first, that we are now able to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And since we who now believe are joined with Christ, anything Jesus does, the church is now supposed to do, because we are the body of Christ. And we are supposed to do it in the same way that Jesus would do it. We cannot do evil so that good may come to pass. We must not compromise with the powers of this world for the sake of temporary gain. Having faith in God means trusting that Jesus knows what he is doing, and that his plan for us will lead to the blessing of the whole world. Pastors are called to model this for their churches through their teaching and through their character. And more than modeling, pastors are supposed to equip their churches to be like Jesus, because it is only if every single Christian contributes and contributes whatever they can with their God-given gifts that the body of Christ can truly be healthy. Of course, as Paul indicates in verses 1 through 5 of our passage today, just because the church tries to follow Jesus in principle does not mean that the world will automatically follow suit. Nor does it mean the church will stop sinning. Indeed, one of the key themes of the entire Bible is that there is nothing in this world which can force people to be faithful to Christ. No church, no culture, no government, no family. Only you can choose to follow Jesus, and while it is the duty of the Christians around you to try to make that easier, that final decision will always be left to you. Therefore, as Paul notes, no matter what era we find ourselves in, people will still be people, and there is a laundry list of sins that they will end up committing. As an important note, this list refers to all people, not just people who are not yet Christian. Indeed, calling yourself a Christian does not make you a good person. It does not mean that you are free of sin. All it means is that you are aware of the fact that you break God's design, that you are willing to confess your sins and to repent of them, and that, in the last place, you are willing to try to fix things. Now, I have often said that reading the Bible requires understanding a lot of context, and this is mostly true, but there are some things in the Bible which are almost universal, and this list of sins that we find in verses 2 to 5 is a good example. If Paul's complaints about the ancient world sound eerily similar to the state of the modern one, it is because the nature of sin has not changed, and the human inclination towards sin has not changed. Those sins were as prevalent in Paul's time as they are our own. As a matter of clarification, then, when Paul and the New Testament talk about the last days, it is not typically referring to the far future. Paul is not sitting in ancient... Actually, I think he's in Rome right now. Paul's not sitting in Rome thinking about us in Toronto, Canada. He doesn't even know Toronto, Canada is one day going to exist. Instead, he is referring to the time between the coming of John the Baptist and the second coming of Jesus. That entire time span, these last 2,000 years, is what the Bible will refer to as the last days. The last days end with the day of the Lord, which is Judgment Day, which is the day when Jesus will raise all the dead to life, when all people will be put on trial before God for their sins, and when those who follow Jesus are given mercy. Everyone who doesn't want to follow Jesus will then be allowed to leave. All that is to say, from the perspective of the Bible, everything from John the Baptist to the second coming of Christ is the last days. Both Paul and us live in the last days. But while Paul writes that the last days will be terrible times, I don't think that Paul means that they will be extra terrible times. After all, Paul himself already lives in what I think most of us would consider terrible times. He was a subject of the Roman Empire, a place and a time known for its cruelty. I don't know if you've ever imagined trying to crucify someone, but you have to be quite messed up in the head to even attempt such a thing. Moreover, Paul was alive at a time when the Jews were on the brink of war with Rome, three times in about the span of 60 years. By most of our definitions, Paul lived in way worse times than we do. Furthermore, the sins that Paul writes about in the following verses are not exactly unique, but have appeared throughout the Old Testament and indeed most of human history. Paul, Old Testament scholar that he is, surely would have known this. I don't think, therefore, that Paul is calling the last days a uniquely terrible time. I think he's just saying that everything which falls beyond God's design for the world is automatically terrible, compared to the surpassing goodness of life in the new creation with God. Everything is by definition terrible. The implications for Timothy then are that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus will not immediately solve the problems that are in front of him in the church at Ephesus. Just because people know the gospel does not mean that they will suddenly be able to follow Jesus all the time. It's so easy to get distracted and to distract your neighbor. And as we've seen throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, people will fight against the gospel. People will deny the gospel. People will fight against Timothy. Therefore, in terms of pastoral ministry, Paul is very much process-oriented rather than results-oriented. Pastors cannot erase sin because sin can only be erased by Jesus. And Jesus can only be followed by people who want to follow Jesus. Therefore, Timothy should not expect to one day lead a sinless church. What matters is that Timothy persists in being like Jesus despite the terribleness that he sees around him, and that he teaches his church to do the same. You must be like Jesus, even if the world around you is not. Now, since I think the list of sins is more straightforward than average, we won't go over them here. Try to avoid them as best you can, and if you don't understand what they are, the dictionary definition is good enough. Instead, today I want to focus on verse 5 and those who only have the appearance of godliness. As we have seen throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, good theology and good character must be connected. You cannot have one without the other, and to be Christian is to pursue both in equal measure. In contrast, having good theology without good character is a dangerous kind of hypocrisy because it allows you to twist the truth to your own advantage. But more importantly, the problem here is not simply that the false teachers are hypocrites. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it is easy to find hypocrisy in anybody's life. What makes these specific hypocrites so loathsome to Paul is that they refuse to be changed by the Holy Spirit. When we recognize sin in ourselves, our job is not to ignore it. It is to change it, to repent, to turn, to become a different person through the help of God and with the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Knowing that you should change and outright refusing to do so and not even bothering to try is a denial of godliness. It is a straightforward denial of who Jesus is and what Jesus is trying to do. That is why these false teachers are rejected, not simply because they are hypocrites, but because they like being hypocrites. Therefore, Paul says that these false teachers are rejected by the faith, with the implication that they are rejected by God. In verse 6, Paul says that these false teachers, who seem godly but are not, are going around targeting the local women with their teachings for some unspecified benefit to themselves. Maybe they're scamming these women, who knows? This is not to imply that women are automatically weaker-minded or more gullible, only that in the ancient context, women are less prepared to resist these false teachings than the men were, not least because women in the ancient world were generally not educated alongside the men, and because ancient women were raised to be subservient to men. These things are, of course, not inherent to being a woman, but in the ancient context, they made women easier targets for unscrupulous teachers on average. I would compare it to, in the modern day, how elderly people are extra susceptible to Facebook AI scams. It's not their fault that they grew up in an age before AI became prevalent. The elderly people that you know, your grandparents, they grew up in an age where you could believe what you saw. You can't do that anymore. The lives they lived did not prepare them to meet all the threats that they are now facing. We do not need to blame our brothers and sisters in Christ for the weaknesses that have made their way into their lives. We just need to help them mitigate them insofar as we are able. If, for example, you cannot live without a phone in your hand, you may want to consider helping each other to keep your phones away. Nowadays, everyone is equally susceptible to false teaching and to half-truths, not least because Paul believes that sin corrupts our ability to be rational. That is, according to Paul's worldview, sinners cannot think straight about the world because they are sinners. Sin is like an infection in your brain, and it causes you to think less accurately than you otherwise would have. This does not mean that you are automatically wrong about everything just because you have sin in your life. Only that it is impossible for us to get everything right about the world simply by thinking about it. Therefore, it would be unwise to trust in human rationality alone. This is why, in verse 8, Paul refers to these false teachers as those who have depraved minds. Since they have been rejected by God, all they have left is their own rationality, and it cannot be enough for them to return to the truth. The only way to access truth in biblical thought is not just through your rationality, but with the help of God. Now, in verse 9, Paul suggests that the foolishness of these fake Christians will be clear to everyone. And in the ancient times, it probably was, because no one was trying to imitate Christianity at that point. After all, in the ancient world, Christianity was not the dominant religion that it is today, but was rather a fringe religion from the backwater of the Roman Empire. As we discussed at Anthem, no ancient historians really wrote much about the rise of early Christianity because no one cared. As such, in ancient Rome, there was little to no gain pretending to be a Christian and a lot to lose instead. Most of the first 12 apostles were martyred. They were killed for their faith. On the one hand, you would gain very little. On the other hand, you might be killed for following Jesus, which means that very, very few people pretended to follow Jesus because it could get you killed. As such, it was generally a lot easier to differentiate between true Christians and false Christians. We don't live in such an age anymore. Christianity is now very clearly the dominant religion on the planet, and there are lots of benefits to pretending to be Christian. While it is true that Christianity is numerically declining in Canada, churches are on average wealthy enough that if you try to scam churches, you can get a pretty good payout. And Christians are a big enough market that people will try to create products to appeal specifically to Christian audiences. I am not saying that every quote-unquote Christian movie or product is done in bad faith, only that there are enough Christians that attempting one in bad faith can be a profitable thing to do. If you make a terrible Christian movie and sell it to enough Christians, you can make money. since you can gain some advantages from it, lots of people will now try to masquerade as being Christian. To get you to vote a certain way, to get you to buy certain products, maybe just to troll you. But again, this is why Paul is so insistent on the importance of personal character. The easiest way to tell the difference between a true Christian and a false one is that true Christians attempt to be like Jesus, even if it costs them greatly. True Christians do not attempt to sell Jesus to you for money. As evidence of the truth of his teachings, then, from verses 10 to 13, Paul returns to one of his main themes, a demonstration of his own personal integrity through the suffering that he has faced for the sake of Jesus. But note well that Paul does not think that his experience of suffering will be limited to himself. As verse 12 suggests, Paul thinks that if you are a true follower of Jesus, you will one day be persecuted. But here is one of those places where context is particularly important, because the definition of persecution has changed significantly over time. Paul lived in the Roman Empire a couple thousand years ago, and so for him, the definition of persecution is when the government actively tries to kill you, or when your neighbors threaten violence against you or enact violence against you. Of course, in the case of Paul himself, he is eventually executed by the Roman government. This is not the only way Paul talks about the downsides of being Christian. He knows full well that following Jesus may leave you slandered, it may leave you thirsty, it may leave you shipwrecked, it might leave you poor. It is just that there are other words for those things. Unfairness, sorrow, suffering. These things are sorrows in life, but they are not the same as persecution. And for Paul, being specifically persecuted usually involves violence or the threat of violence. We live in a post-Christian world where, in the West at least, we do not face the threat of violence in the same way. We are not persecuted by that biblical definition. We may be ostracized or marginalized at times. People do still tend to dislike the teachings of Christ. But the government does not currently send death squads our way. I was recently talking to a Filipino pastor who casually mentioned that the communists used to threaten the casual murder of pastors in the Philippines when the communists were still in charge. I am not afraid of being casually murdered. No one has sent me death threats. In the same way, we're not subject to constant government surveillance or re-education like Christians in China. And we're not under dhimmitude, a literal tax on being Christian, prominent in some parts of the Islamic world. It has been a long time since Christianity was truly popular in Canada, but on a scale of full freedom to total persecution, we are a lot closer to full freedom than we are to total persecution. There is currently no violence being threatened against us, and it is unlikely that in the near future, violence will be threatened against us, simply for following Jesus. By Paul's definition, then, we are not currently persecuted. Instead, because we live in a post-Christian context, what following Jesus will probably look like for us is that we will both be a little bit ostracized and materially worse off than most of the people around us. While it is free to love God, loving our neighbors often costs something of us. Taking care of the poor and the needy is expensive. Sending missionaries and Bible translators can get quite expensive. Hiring pastors is somewhat expensive. Being generous and being hospitable is going to cost you time and money. You might get favors in kind, as Pastor Johnny once mentioned to you in summer retreat. I haven't forgotten that. If you remember who you're supposed to pray for, please continue to pray for them. But favors in kind are never guaranteed. If you love God and you love neighbor, you'll probably have less stuff. But material wealth is not what Jesus pursued. And anything Jesus does, the church is supposed to follow. And following Jesus will certainly make you weirder than the people around you. I know that for a lot of Christians, there is a lot of hemming and hawing about how much society no longer follows traditional Christian values and how much our society no longer follows traditional family values. But it is not just the Christian prohibitions against sex before marriage that non-Christians balk at. For both positive and negative commands, people hate following the teachings of Christ. As it turns out, everyone loves to say that we should love our neighbor. Very few people actually like doing it. It is inconvenient. Most people would rather just hang out with people who are already like them, and people who already like them, instead of reaching out to the lost and to the needy. I have seen this in churches and youth groups all over the place. Just getting people in church to say hi to the new kids can feel like pulling teeth at times. Getting people to actually care about one another at a deep level is even harder. Or try telling people to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them, pray for those who hate them. See how they react if you ask them to return evil with good. Most of the movies I've ever seen in my life do not offer forgiveness as a central theme. Vengeance and violence are much, much more popular. I cannot remember who said this, but a lot of people, Christian and non-Christian both, like the idea of Jesus far more than they want to follow Jesus. It is comforting to know that there is someone so nice and so loving who cares about me. It is nice to know that I can be forgiven for my sins. Most people do not want to pay the price of becoming that kind of love. All Christians are called to be like Jesus. Anything Jesus does, we must also do. And as Paul has repeatedly mentioned, becoming like the love of Christ is going to involve a lot of suffering for you. It requires you to submit to the cross of Jesus. If we are to be followers of Jesus, then, we will become strangers to the world around us. And if I know anything about human nature, it is that people hate those who stand out, those who are not part of the majority. People hate being the first out of a group to do something for deeply ingrained evolutionary reasons. To paraphrase an old TV show, no one likes a holy person. Holy people make everyone else feel guilty. But we are the people who are supposed to be set apart. In the same way that a pastor is supposed to demonstrate to a congregation what it means to follow Jesus, so too are churches meant to demonstrate to the rest of the world what it looks like to follow Jesus. If your life does not look any different than the non-Christians around you, you need to consider why that might be and what needs to change about your life in order for you to be a different sort of person, in order for you to more fully follow Jesus. Of course, in order to be set apart from the world, in order to do what Jesus does, you have to know who Jesus is. So once again, in verses 16 to 17, Paul emphasizes the importance of knowing the scriptures. But we have already discussed such things. So I want to point instead to this intriguing line in verse 15, where Paul says the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. This is not normally how we talk about what it means to be saved, and this is because Paul's definition of salvation is likely quite different than yours. I know that at a lot of churches, we are used to talking about salvation as something that comes to us, as in, Jesus died to save us from our sins so that we could go off to live with him in heaven. And that is as true as it is incomplete. Instead, the Bible imagines salvation as a return to God's design. The forgiveness of sins is one step in that process because the forgiveness of sins allows us to return to God and to try again to be his people. But the removal of sin is but one step in that larger plan. This is why the doctrines of the resurrection and the new creation are so important. God intends to raise us to new life in the place he designed for us, a life characterized by the restoration of all the relationships God intended for us. This is why so much of Jesus' work is pulling people back together, like recruiting the 12 apostles. This is why so much of Paul's work is bringing people back together by planting churches. This is why Paul thinks about Jesus in terms of the reconciliation of all things and the repair of relationship. God will bless the whole world by restoring it to its original design. This is what salvation means: progress towards the new creation. Therefore, anytime we are moving closer to God's design for the world, we are being saved. Whenever we pray and draw close to God, we are being saved. Anytime a broken relationship is repaired or a new connection is forged, we are being saved. God, after all, has made us in his triune image. The brokenness of our relationship is the original curse. Salvation is a reversal of that curse. Salvation is progress towards the new creation. Our job as Christians, then, is to participate in the salvation of the world. It is not that we replace Jesus. It is that we share in the body of Christ. We share in the being of God, so that anything Jesus does, the church must also do. Jesus saves people by reconciling them to himself and by healing the relationships between all people. As his body, we are supposed to help that process along. In order to do this, we will need to be wise enough to see through the lies of this age, and wise enough to heal the brokenness that we see before us. And this wisdom comes only from understanding the fullness of the scriptures. It is a lot easier to follow the plan of God if you know what that plan actually is. Now, I am aware that over the last couple of years, I have been trying to introduce a number of theological concepts, a lot of which seem new, and I have tried to redefine a lot of old ideas. If it seems like a lot to you, it is because it is. The Bible is complicated. Following Jesus is strange. And being a church together is going to take some getting used to. And so, today I want to end with this. Our journey towards Christ is a long obedience in the same direction. It is a marathon, not a sprint. Some of us may seem like better runners than others, but that is not a distinction God makes. That's not something God cares about. Instead, all that matters for a life of discipleship, all that matters in following Jesus, is that you keep moving. As much as you are able, whether it is a step or a mile, all that matters is that you keep moving. If you are willing, then God will find you. Amen.